your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier from the 8th chapter of the book of Judges. Those who know about preaching, or who think they know about preaching, tend to say that a good sermon should be able to be summarized in one single sentence. Well, here goes. The greatest danger to Christian life and service is spiritual pride, which is usually mingled with a spirit of worldliness. And I believe that summarizes the story of Gideon. And we come tonight to this last section of the story of Gideon, and as I indicated in the scripture reading, if we are to learn and to benefit, then we have to set the context. And the story began with this man, Gideon, demoralized and dejected, feeling the terrible humiliation of his circumstances and the circumstances of the nation. He was cynical about himself, because when God said, "There's work for you to do," he disagreed with God, and disagreed fairly radically. He was cynical about spiritual issues, and he could see no possibility of any change for the better, whether or not God was there. That was how far Gideon had fallen. This man, who was a man of a significant tribe in Israel, had hit rock bottom. Then the story goes on to point out to us that God had a significant purpose for that particular generation, and the human instrument was going to be Gideon. God chooses the strangest of people at times. And God laid hold on this weak and wobbly and demoralized man, Gideon, who couldn't see any good in himself or anything else. And God spoke to Gideon. He reassured Gideon. It was a hard job to reassure Gideon. He was so demoralized. And God told Gideon of the significant service that he was going to do, and Gideon just couldn't believe it. So he asked God to give him a sign. So God gave him a sign, and Gideon still didn't believe it. So Gideon asked God, "Give me another sign." So God gave him another sign, and Gideon still didn't believe it, and said, "God, give me another sign." We're strange creatures, aren't we? We tend to believe what other people say, but we tend to have so many doubts about God. But the other Sunday evening we were amazed to discover how God came down to Gideon's level. What a God he is. Why he doesn't get fed up with us and go and look for somebody else, I do not know, but I'm sure glad that he's this kind of God. And God eventually made it plain to Gideon that when God calls someone to service, God promises his all-sufficient grace for that service. And God's grace goes before his servants, preparing the way. And God's grace accompanies the servant every step of the way. And God's grace enables great victories to be won under the leadership of the most unprepossessing people. And that's the story of Gideon. And so it was when we come in the story to Judges chapter 7, verses 19 to 23. I don't think we really grasped the significance of it all last Sunday evening. He had to cope with, was it 132 or 130? Yes, 135,000. And to begin with, he had an army of 32,000. And God said, "There's too many people here for me to work this wonderful work." and they were reduced and they were reduced and reduced until there was only 300 of them. And with the 300, God won the victory. And these verses 19 to 23 of chapter 7 record how the evil enemy of Midian was demoralized and routed and self-destructed. That's the interesting part of the story. If you look at chapter 7 at verse 21, it says about Gideon's 300, they stood every man in his place. They just stood still. And the Midianites routed each other. It's an astonishing story. Of course, it's not the first time that you read that kind of story in the Bible, or way back in the story of the Exodus when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and the people were all afraid and they thought disaster was imminent. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." And the people stood still, and God worked a mighty victory. And you have exactly the same kind of thing over later on in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You know these stories, at least I hope you know them. You will not need to fight in this battle. Take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Now for all I know, there may be some people here tonight who feel that this coming week is just going to have a mountain of problems and difficulties and demands. Fear not. Don't start living Monday to Friday already. Rather make use of Sunday to be reminded that God says, stand still. Be at peace. Gideon's God will go with you every step of the way. And here in our story, it was God, by his Holy Spirit, who won the victory. And it was a defeated foe that was being pursued by Gideon in the passage that we read tonight. The battle had been fought and won. The enemy was put to flight. And it was a defeated foe that was being pursued. And the end of the story, when we came away down to chapter 8 at verse 28, tells us of how the power of evil was broken and the people of God were set free. And Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they lifted up their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And it was God's doing. And it was marvelous in the eyes of Gideon. But emphasizing that it was all of God does not mean in any sense that we minimize Gideon's part. We read last Sunday evening the translation from J.B. Phillips' translation of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, where it speaks of the heroes of the faith, and Gideon is mentioned by name, who won strength out of weakness. But J.B. Phillips translates it, from being weaklings, they became strong men and mighty warriors. And that's what God did for Gideon and with Gideon. He began as a weakling and he became a mighty instrument in the hand of God. Now, when we think of Gideon's part in all this, when we think and think rightly of what we could call Gideon's victory, the one thing we can be sure of is that after the victory, he would be a target for the devil. And if you say, oh, but preacher, the devil is not mentioned in the story, I agree with you. But I have never believed that the devil was one of these insecure demonstrators who was always to go around with a placard saying, I am the devil and I'm here to do dirty work. It doesn't bother me that the devil isn't mentioned. I am quite sure that he is here in the story, just as I'm quite sure he'll be around in the course of this coming week. So you better be ready for him. Because I believe part of the key to our story tonight is the fact of the devil. And the more significant the Christian service, the more danger there is from the devil. And we see this right through our passage tonight, beginning at chapter 7 at verse 24, right through chapter 8. And as we trace the story, we've spoken of Gideon as a weakling, becoming a strong man of faith and service. And as we trace the story, we'll go right through to the point where we see Gideon as a disaster and a failure who led the people of God astray. A man who was mightily used ended up by leading his own people away from God. Puts a cold shiver down my spine. And as I sat in my study preparing for the sermon, my heart as well as my thoughts went instantly to the words of Paul in the first chapter, in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, you say, I would never willingly lead the people of God astray. I think Gideon would have said that. But what did we say as a summary of the sermon at the beginning? The greatest danger is spiritual pride mingled with a spirit of worldliness. And this is why, and I was very aware tonight of the hymns that we've been singing, have had a great deal to say to us about this story. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sound. Oh yes, little wonder that Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So let's trace the story from chapter 7 verse 24 down to chapter 8 verse 3. We are told about the men of Ephraim. Now the tribe of Ephraim was, or certainly considered itself to be, the leading tribe. They were the top rank men among the men of God. But then you see, God had rather displeased them, because God had chosen Gideon out of the more secondary tribe of Manasseh to do this significant work. I hope you're saying, oh yes, preacher, I see what you mean about spiritual pride. Here's the men of Ephraim saying, now, we weren't given our rightful place. We weren't given the place of spiritual priority that we feel was ours by right. That's what the men of Ephraim were saying. And now Gideon had won the victory, and the tribe of the men of Ephraim were called in only in the last stages to do some of the mopping up work. And the men of Ephraim said, we should have been asked first. Oh, you say that's pride? Yes, of course it is. That's what the sermon's all about tonight. Spiritual pride. You see, the men of Ephraim wanted to be asked by Gideon. There's no suggestion at all in the story that they were disposed to volunteer. Oh no. Men of our stature, we don't volunteer, especially if the leader is a man from, or like Gideon, from the tribe of Manasseh. No, they weren't going to volunteer. They were waiting to be asked. You see, they were standing on their dignity. They didn't go to Gideon and say, is there anything that we could do to help? They didn't go to Gideon and say, we want to stand four square with you and fight with you. No. They were too big for that. Or on the other hand, were the men of Ephraim waiting to see if this campaign was a success before they joined in? They didn't want to be involved in something, you see, that wasn't going to be a big success. Now, granted, they did come when they were called upon. And if you're wondering why Gideon didn't call upon them earlier, and I know some commentators suggest that the men of Ephraim were amongst those of the first lot who went away back when they got the chance, when God said, let everybody with a faint heart, off you go home. And three quarters of Gideon's army went away. Some suggest the men of Ephraim were there. I don't know. But I find myself wondering if part of the problem here was Gideon being not sure earlier on if the men of Ephraim would be willing to follow an unknown leader like him. But whatever the complicated factors were that led up to the situation, we certainly see at the beginning of chapter 8 that their attitude was bitter. What is this that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight with Midian? And they upbraided him violently. They really let him have it. Most ministers know quite a bit about this kind of thing, but that's by the way. But notice Gideon's answer in verses 2 and 3. Most of the commentators point out, oh, here's an example of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Well, fair enough. But when you read verses 2 and 3 carefully, you see that Gideon is really denigrating, devaluing, almost slandering his own person and his own work under God, which work had been blessed by God, and Gideon belittles what he had done. Oh, he said, I haven't done it. I mean, what you've done is far, far more than what I did. No, that just wasn't true. And Ephraim, from being furious, were pacified. But people, especially Christian people, who have to be pacified by flattery, are never sweet for long. And it won't be all that long as we go through the book of Judges before we see that Ephraim becomes a bitter problem again and again. Now, I'm quite sure what we have to see even in these first three verses here is the devil. I have no doubt at all that Gideon, being the kind of man we have discovered him to be in our earlier studies, was very, very deeply hurt by what these men said. Here is a man who had given himself over a long spell in costly conflict, winning victories for the Lord. He must have been tired. He must have been weary. And then at a time of weariness, out come not Midianites, not pagans, but men of the people of God. And they simply slandered him. Do you not see a work of the devil in that? Seeking to demoralize, seeking to shatter, seeking to dismay this man of God, seeking to rob, to steal from him the blessing of the victory that he had won under God. Yes, of course, Gideon was hurt. Yes, he felt it very deeply that his own service had not been recognized. I can imagine him saying in his heart, "These men of Ephraim don't know what it cost me when God first laid his hand on me and said, 'Gideon, you're to be the man.'" Yes, he was hurt. Very, very deeply hurt. Oh, you say, was there not the beginning of pride here when you say that his service had not been recognized? Had Gideon forgotten just how weak he had been and would still have been but for the grace of God? I don't know. It's easy to read these three verses and say, well, Gideon should have spoken to them. Gideon should have given them it straight from the shoulder. In the next chapter, next week, we find Abimelech, and he gave it to the Ephraimites straight from the shoulder. We read these verses, oh, but Gideon, knowing the truth of the matter, who should have said to the men of Ephraim, "Now look here, you men who came in at the last minute. God did great things." And that was true. And therefore it was not right of Gideon to denigrate and to call it nothing. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning, the mopping up work that you've done better than all this other that I've done? What have I been able to do in comparison with you? It's easy to say what people should have done, but we need to recognize here that right at the time, not only of significant spiritual service, but spiritual victory, this man Gideon was deeply wounded in his feelings by men of God, the Ephraimites. And I believe that is part of what made him vulnerable as the story goes on. We read in chapter 8 from verse 4 down to verse 21 of how the victory had to be consolidated for the future good of the people of Israel. You see, you can't ever assess a piece of Christian service in the only in the immediate situation. It is in terms of the long-term future. I had to go across on Thursday to speak to some ministers in Northern Ireland. I think I want to begin by asking them, what do we as ministers consider we are called to do? And I believe that many would answer, to preach the gospel. And I'm going to say, no. We are called to preach the word of God. All the word of God. And by the preaching of the word of God, to build a church that will stand in days to come. Way back in 1956, when I first came here, I believed that that was the commission that God gave to me. Build a church. And it is that that has been the guiding principle and motivation of my ministry down all these years. Whether I have succeeded in measure or not is not for me to judge. The victory that Gideon had won had to be consolidated for the future good of the people of Israel. And the first thing we find in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 is that help to do this was refused. Not by pagans, but by men belonging to the people of God. There was no gratitude on the part of these men of Succoth for the deliverance that had come to the nation, setting them free along with the rest of the tribes. There was no faith in them to believe that the victory had been won. And in verse 6, the officials of Succoth said, "Are Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" They said, "Oh, Gideon, come off it. You haven't finished the job yet. You're counting your chickens before they're hatched." If I spoke earlier on about Gideon having been wounded, wouldn't this kind of thing turn the knife in the wound? Right through the stories of the Old Testament, you know, you find examples of how the children of Israel, the people of God, brought down their God-appointed leaders. It was his own congregation that drove Moses to the point of disaster. This is what we're reading about here. But in verse 7, give him credit for it. Gideon affirms his faith and said to these men, "Now the day of reckoning will come, and he who is not with me is against me." The same with the men of Penuel. And when we come down to verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, which I don't really want to preach on, we have a rather grim picture of judgment. And if we cringe from the vivid picture and from the thought of executions like this, remember two things. Remember that Gideon, no doubt, had feelings and reactions as well as us. And no man, yes, I think this is the way to put it, no man of God carries out the disciplines of God without deep personal cost. And if we cringe again from the rather gruesome picture of judgment here, remember it's Old Testament times. Remember, secondly, that God has appointed the day of judgment and has given notice of this. I'm quoting from the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's sermon in Athens. God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world, and he has given notice of that in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And on that day, evil will be seen in its true light, and judgment will be seen as being right and deserved and necessary. But we go on quickly, because already God has said enough to us to keep us thinking for a whole week. We go on to the verses in chapter 8, from 22 down to 35. This sad, sad story. The story of the fall of a man of God. The story of the fall of a leader of the people of God. The story of the fall of a man of God who had been mightily used by God. The story, you could almost say, of a minister who had led his people to God and led them on with God, and in the last spell of his life led them away from God. It's quite a story. But here again we have to see the devil's work. I've no doubt about that. And we have various examples in the Bible of men of God vulnerable after significant service and victory. I scarcely need to remind you of Elijah, the mighty prophet of fire, a man of faith and a man of courage. But after that tremendous confrontation on Mount Carmel with the assembled powers of evil and the persons of the prophets of Baal, after the victory was won, what do we find? We find Elijah so dejected, and not only depressed, but absolutely suicidal. Spiritually suicidal and humanly suicidal. Lord, it is enough. Take away my life. And the danger with Elijah, perhaps with Gideon. Remember, we've spoken about how hurt he had been. And when you're hurt, you tend for self-protection to withdraw somewhat. Elijah, Gideon, Moses. Dare I mention our lonely Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, when even the three people that he trusted most of all, Peter, James, and John, were insensitive to his agony. I'm sure Peter, James, and John would have said, "But Lord, if we had known you needed us, we'd have been there." But then you see, they should have known. I'm not making excuses for Gideon. I'm pointing out the work of the devil. And the danger can come from isolation, or from neglect, or from lack of support, or lack of care. But here, in the story of Gideon, it came through wrong adulation. They said, "Oh, Gideon, you be the king. When you go, your son, and when he goes, your grandson." They praised him. They said, "Oh, Gideon, this is what we think of. Oh, there's never been anybody like you, Gideon. Be our king, be our king, be our king." And you see, here is a people who felt safe so long as Gideon was there. But the trouble was, as long as Gideon was there, they were refusing to deal personally with God. Oh, that's dangerous. Because if in your Christian life you make someone a prop, the only thing that God can do to help you is to take the prop away. And Gideon said, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. The Lord is your king." Oh, you say, "Well, give. Yes, we know what you said during the scripture reading. Maybe he didn't really mean it, but maybe he did mean it. I will not rule." No, don't make me your king. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon refused the open and obvious temptation to make a name for himself. That's always a danger area. He refused the open and obvious temptation to make a name for himself and so to hold on to power in a public and obvious sense. But in actual fact, while protecting his reputation, oh dear, I'm not going to be your king. You trust God, the Lord will rule over you. At the same time, he held on to power and place and leadership. He didn't take a public throne, but he saw to it that the people acknowledged him and his place. And he said to them, well, what you could do is to give me the earring. Doesn't seem a big request. But the story goes on how they spread out a great big sheet. And you're measuring here not only in thousands and tens of thousands, you're into the millions. And they gave it to Gideon freely and gladly. And the remaining verses of the chapter tell us of how Gideon set up a harem just like the other kings of the pagan nations. Oh, you say he lost the place? Yes. The devil won a victory. The devil doesn't mind if it's not a big splash. Let it be publicly or let it be secretly. If the devil can take your heart and your life away from God, he'll do it. And sometimes to confirm his victory over you, the devil will do it in such a way that in your situation and in mine, it will seem as if we are still true to God. This story worries me and disturbs me and searches me very, very deeply. I hope it does the same to you. I don't know where you are spiritually. As far as I can judge, those of you that I know are all right, standing true. But God knows where your heart is. God knows whether you want to make a name or a kingdom for yourself or for Jesus. We are told here in verse 27 that Gideon made an ephod. I'm quite sure he didn't use all the gold and silver and precious stones. We are not at all sure what this ephod was. It was obviously something significant. Some people suggest that it was a copy of the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. And that was a thing of glory, but the thing that Gideon made was, more glorious by far. We don't know what it was, but it was obviously significant. And he set it up in his own city. Now notice that. There were two special cities. There was Shiloh and there was Bethel. These were the shrines of God. But Gideon, you see, didn't want to be under the shadow. He didn't want to be outdone by God. So he set up his ephod in his own city. making sure, Gideon making sure, that his place and his shrine was the center, and his power was total. I sat back at my desk and I thought. And my mind and my heart went right back to a Saturday evening down in the church hall. We were in the big hall rather than the small hall for the prayer meeting. And Herbert Dixon was speaking to us. And he took us his text, "My glory I will not give to another." That's what God said. Some of you remember. The old man, well on in years, finally retiring, having given his whole life in Nigeria as a missionary, and before he came home, finally going round the villages, visiting all the old men like himself, and longing and longing and longing that some of them would come to Christ, some conversions among the old men of the villages, before he finally came home, but not a single old man was converted. And he came home. And after he was home a little time, he got a letter from Nigeria telling him that an old man in one of the villages had been converted. Then he got a letter saying that another old man in another village had been converted, and another, and another. And I'll never forget old Herbert Dixon saying, you know, standing, remember you always used to stand and preach like that. He said, "You see, my friends, as soon as Herbert Dixon was out of the way, God worked." And he took us his text. God said, "My glory I will not give to another." And there was a man, Herbert Dixon, who was willing to be nothing so that Christ could be everything. I don't think Gideon ever meant to abandon God. But then neither did Aaron, Moses' companion, mean to abandon God when Aaron got involved in the building of the golden calf. No, Gideon didn't mean it. This wasn't a deliberate plan to go astray and to lead the people astray. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. Oh, that was the right hymn from far before the sermon. But Gideon did abandon God, and he took the people away with him. And in his private life, his lifestyle was not the lifestyle of a man of God. Gideon made himself a special case. But there are no special cases. Gideon made himself spiritually essential to the people. And when he died, they fell. Look at verse 33. "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Baals, the idolatrous gods." I don't know how to finish this sermon. I know my heart is searched. There are some people, you know, who apparently have been great Christians here in our own place. And then they've had a change of job that's taken them away altogether from here. And then we begin to hear they're not even going to church. I look back over the years and I recall some of the students. Alas, very often the medical students who have been great, oh, their commitment has thrilled our hearts. Then they've graduated and gone away into different areas. And they have just disappeared from the Christian scene. My dear people, where are you spiritually? Is the slide beginning? Has it begun? If this sermon tonight brings us all back to God with a new earnestness and a new watchfulness, then it has done its job. What did I say a minute or two ago about that missionary? He was willing, yes, I put down in my bit of paper, ambition, human ambition and spiritual ambition can be a snare of the devil. The only safety is to be willing to be nothing so that Christ can be everything. I think we better pray. Let us pray. Lord God, we said in our prayer at the beginning of the service that we would wait upon thee to hear thy word. And thou hast answered our prayer. And we ask that we might be given grace to receive thy word and to learn from it. And we ask that thy grace will now set the seal upon the word that we have heard, so that that word by thy grace might do its work in our minds, our hearts, and our lives, to make us the men and women of God and the glad servants of God that we should be. And all for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask our prayer in his name. Amen.